It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 22 together this morning. I'm going to read here in a moment, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 22, to remind you of this section that we're in. And I trust if you've been able to be with us consistently that you are forming a sense of awe in your heart and mind with wonder about what God has done for us and what it means to say that by His grace, I'm a part of the church. The Ephesians 1 starts out with just that. What has God done for us? He has adopted us. He has freed and redeemed us. He has sovereignly sealed us. He has made us His body. And then it tells us what He has done in us. He has taken us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He calls us because we are His workmanship, His masterpiece. And now He spends a great deal of time talking about what He's done among us. You see, the vertical reality of our relationship with God affects every single aspect of our relationship with one another. And that should be most evident inside the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my great joy to invite you this morning to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone do we know the true story of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time, and I'll read these as plural, y'all Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that y'all were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, y'all who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And He has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to y'all who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, y'all are no longer strangers and aliens, but y'all are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, y'all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator of all, Sustainer of the cosmos at this very moment, Redeemer. Redeemer of a people who were dead in sin, whom You have made alive in Christ. We praise You. We honor You. We thank You for Your word. And we know, Lord, that even as we read it, it reads us. We pray that it would expose us today, that we would be reshaped and reformed by the truth of Your word. And Lord, today, help us to know with a sense of awe what it means to say that in Christ we are part of the church, the body of Christ. It's in His name and for His sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, football season is back, and if you're like me, I'm really glad about that. It's been built into the rhythm of my entire life. But I want to ask you a question and think about something this morning. What makes a good football team. You might say, well, you've got to have a great coach, and that's true. You might say, well, you've got to have a good program. The overall program has to be working in the direction of success, that you have to have a sense of purpose in what you're doing. And all of that is true, but none of that is as true as this. To have a good football team, you have to have really talented players. There is no coach who can scheme up and draw up and just overcome massive amounts of talent. Anybody who believes anything else is just full of ego. You've got to have really talented players. But to say talented players, for you to build a roster that is a good football team, there has to be a consideration of something other than talent. For if you were to build a roster of talented football players who are just simply one type of talented football players, you would be in really big trouble. Think about a coach that decided, I'm going to get the biggest talented players I can find, and that's all I'm going to recruit. We're going to get the best over 300-pound players in the country, and we're going to have an entire roster full of 300-pound players. That's going to look really weird, and they're going to be really bad. You could get the best 65, 300-plus players in the country, but that wouldn't make a good football team. Or you take the opposite approach. We're going to get the fastest people we can find. We don't care about their size or anything, the fastest people. We just want speed, speed at all costs. And you build that roster and it comes together, it's not going to be any good. That's not what happens when you build a roster on a football team. When you build a roster on a football team, you've got to have some really big guys, because what it takes to play the offensive and defensive line. You've got to have some incredible athletes all over the place, but some of those need to be smaller, some of those need to be bigger, and different position players. You take the best nose guard in the country, he can't play cornerback. It just can't happen. You take a lot of quarterbacks, they couldn't play linebacker. Right? You're building a roster. And what is important in building a football roster is to get the most talented players that you can, but a diverse group of talented players. And what comes together is these people who look differently and are different in all kinds of ways come together and they form a unity in the midst of diversity. It's not just true in football. The New Testament is telling us in every way imaginable that the glory of the church, one of the secrets of the church, one of the windows into the wonder of the church, is it's a gathering of people that are marked by an incredible unity. In fact, the ultimate unifying reality. But it is a unity that functions in the midst of diversity. That what has been gathered together is not just simply the same, but wildly different. But brought together for a particular purpose. And brought together clearly by Jesus. The message is clarified for us in Ephesians, is Jesus is the one who builds His church. And this is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, eternity past, and it will extend into eternity future. This work of Jesus building His church is the eternal plan of God. And He is building it, it tells us again and again and again, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that one day when that church is ultimately gathered in a new heavens and new earth, it will be the gathering of the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so until then, local churches gather, and they are to reflect the best they can the glory and wonder of heaven. You see, we've learned in Ephesians that He is bringing together those who only come together because of what He has done. He has taken all different kinds of people who are spiritually dead and made them alive. And in that common identity, that common purpose, they can rightly be described as one body. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says it's many parts and one body. All of this imagery to show the unity in the midst of the diversity. He is bringing together a people who were formerly enemies. And I mean that in two directions. Formerly enemies with him, who he has reconciled. He has made friends because of what Christ has done to pay the penalty and the price of their sin and giving them spiritual life, the gift of faith. But he is also reconciling those people who are in Christ with one another, no matter their differences outside of Christ. Do you hear that? More importantly, do you believe it? When God adopts and brings into his family what were formerly barriers have now faded away, and what has been produced is family. It's his plan. One body. One new humanity. There's a sense in what he's saying in Ephesians, one new race of people, meaning Jews and Gentiles and then Christians. They are so unique and so different and so identify with Christ that it's a third category of humanity. And now the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, the one in chains for the sake of the gospel, explains this unity, this oneness, this peace that Christ has brought to this new humanity. And this peace that Christ has brought to a people now called the church, his body, the body of Christ. And we see these characteristics in the end of Ephesians here, chapter 2 here, as the results. This is what it is. This is what it looks like when he himself, who is our peace, has brought peace not only with him, but among one another. The church is one citizenship. One citizenship. God's kingdom. Look at the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, by the way, he's referring back to what we read moments ago when he talks about the reality of what he has done in bringing this people together. He ends that section, for we have access in one spirit to the Father. We're the people who know the peace that Christ has brought. The hostility is dead. So then, or consequently, or therefore, or thus, here's the result. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, the believers. You all of the believers are one group of people. They are the holy ones, made holy by the work of Christ, being made holy by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And they are fellow citizens. Citizens of what? This different commonwealth. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, think about this. Y'all are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers, people who are separated by barriers, this language. A foreigner, somebody who has a different language, a different culture, a different ethnic background often. These strangers, these aliens, and here it's talking about those who are strangers and aliens in one sense, but then those who are living among a different people and they're learning that culture, but they possess no rights as citizens. We have that here. Some people come here for a variety of reasons, and they are here for those reasons, and we praise God for that. But legally, they don't have all of the same rights as citizens. He's saying that's true of none of you. That's true of none of you. You are all fellow citizens of Christ's kingdom. He said the word "but" there is the strongest contrast word there. But But y'all are fellow citizens with the saints. This group called the church are the people of God, and all of those people are fellow citizens. I love the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it when he was dealing with this text, when he said, in Christ's kingdom, we do not live on a passport in the kingdom of God, but on a birth certificate. We really belong. Do you see that? Do you hear it? Do you feel it? It's not a passport. It's not a temporary thing. It is a birth certificate adopted into the family of God, His own people. Here it is. You were strangers and aliens spiritually. You're from all kinds of places, but you had not found your home. But in the kingdom of Christ, you find your home. No one is truly home apart from Christ. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Only then are we home. Home, a place where there is love, and that love does not end. There's a place of love, and it's unconditional love. And a place where you know that you belong, and therefore you are involved in doing things that matter. Home. Home in Christ is to likewise be home in His church. Fellow citizens. Notice He emphasizes the plural here. With the saints. All of this is talking about the fact that when you and I have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look to King Jesus, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And we are called to give ourselves to Christ and to one another and to recognize one another as kingdom citizens. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of Christ. The only kingdom that has no end is the kingdom of Christ, Luke 1:33. The local church is not the kingdom, but it is the outpost of the kingdom, and it's where the kingdom of Christ is reflected in the world. It's where Christ shows Himself to say, "Look, there are my citizens. They're going to be the best citizens where they are, as they can be, unless that citizenship calls for an allegiance that puts in conflict allegiance to Christ. And when it's to obey God or man, we always obey God." But this is what he's saying here. The local church is this outpost of the kingdom. A people who have one ultimate allegiance, and that allegiance is to King Jesus. By the way, that's why Paul could not simply endorse dividing up in separate churches. And, you know, we've got here, all of this is about Jews and Gentiles, and they don't want to be around each other, and they naturally despised each other, and they called each other names, and they talked about how one was superior over the other, and they had derogatory thoughts about other, and they've got a history of treating each other badly. They've got different backgrounds and different values, and they like different stuff. And now all of a sudden, Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And the message is, you're one. You're one new humanity. You are to think about yourselves as one. You are to look at one another as brothers and sisters. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom of heaven, those things that ordinarily separate, they are fading to the background, because there's an allegiance that's more important than any of those allegiances. Now, you know, people say, well, the thing, it's just a practical matter, right? People today, you know, I mean, we just like different music, and we have different views, and our culture's different, and our history's different, so it's better just to be with people that are a lot like you. And they say that, and they act like that isn't exactly the issue here. Not only do you have Jews and Gentiles, but just like today, those Jews and Gentiles are not monolithic. They don't all think the same thing. They aren't all from the same place. The Gentiles here in this area would have been made up of Anatolians and Egyptians and Romans and Persians and Syrians. The Jews, some would have been Hebraic Jews and some would have been Hellenized Jews. And all of these people would have had all kinds of different sort of preferences and liked different music and had a different story and had a different background. So Paul says, yeah, that makes perfect sense. So just stay apart and do your own thing. No. He says Christ has crushed that wall. And what you are saying as you stay apart based on your temporal differences is those temporal differences are more important than the ultimate thing that I've done in your life. That's what you're saying. He's saying, no, that's not good enough. That when we stay together based on our temporal preferences and outer distinctions, we are saying something less than the gospel is saying. We are not reflecting the kingdom of Christ. Now, you see, that would be serving temporal and earthly allegiances above the allegiance to Jesus and His kingdom. The church is to be a living testimony of a different kingdom. So the values of the present kingdoms are not what are ultimate. The values of all present kingdoms are based on these sort of preferential things. And the exaltation of my history, my background, over what Christ has done. I think it's going to be even more clear as we see the next image. He goes from the issue of one citizenship, God's kingdom. And the next image gets even more relationally intimate and intense. He says the church is one household, God's family. Look at the next part of chapter 2, verse 19. First of all, what we just looked at, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And here it is, and members of the household of God. You are one who belongs to a particular family. You have a role in a particular family, he says, and that family is God's family. It's the household of God. Now I won't take time to go into it, but one of the things that he does here is that the form of this word for house or our household is actually embedded even in the other images that he uses for building and dwelling. That sort of house imagery is built in. It's because he is embedding in the entire way he says everything that we are to see ourselves in the church as a part of God's family, and we are to see ourselves as a household. Not just a group of people who happen to assemble on one day a week and get a spiritual boost. You aren't individually having private devotions to help you individually lead a little bit better life. There is something corporate going on in this room today. And there is something corporate going on in churches all around the world. My family isn't a group of people who just happen to live at the same address. And we happen to have rooms, so we have shelter, and we go about our lives apart from one another, and we just sort of have the convenience of this location that helps us pursue our individual goals. Our family, my family, doesn't have any individual goals apart from the family. We can't. We need each other. If we see each other as individual apart from one another, we will never achieve what we could achieve as a family as we support one another. So all the time, we make choices where I don't do something I would do if you weren't there. I don't do it. And I do something differently because you are there. I make choices to prioritize what's going on with you, whether it be my wife or my kids or whatever. And those are good things. I'm a better person because of the opportunity to make those choices. I hesitate even to call them sacrifices. They're just that I'm a different person because I have a responsibility not simply just to consider myself. Anyone who is in Christ is a member of the household of God. So what do? You see yourself as a part of the household of God, the expression of that in a particular local church. If we were to summarize it as simply as we could, it means that we are accountable together, we live together, and we worship together. Live not in the same house, but live together in the terms of our lives. We're living in this world together. This is a body, the body of Christ. This is a household of faith, a household of God. This is an expression of God's family. So we are accountable together, we live together, and we worship together. Let me explain it like this. The more powerful the force is that shapes you, the more fitted and connected that you are to others who have been shaped by that same force. Okay? Think about it. All kinds of things shape us. The country that you're from matters. It has a shaping reality in your life. You have a background because of where in the providence of God you were born. But even more intimate than that is not just the country, but the region. The region that I grew up in is pretty different from, let's say, the Seattle, Washington. I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama. It's a region. It affects, it has a force on the life. So I meet somebody else and I find out they're from Alabama. Oh, really? Oh, wow. Well, where did you grow up? Well, I grew up in Montgomery. You grew up in Montgomery? I have a neighborhood. I grew up in Morningview. What? You grew up in Morning? Do you see sort of the connectedness because of these things that have shaped us? Right? We all have a sense of that. Those are good things. Right? Or, let's say sports. You tell me, well, you know, I meet you and you say, I like sports. Man, I do too. And they say, well, my favorite sport is baseball. I'm like, what? And they say, and my favorite team is the Atlanta Braves. I mean, they are kinfolk at that point. That's like we have something in common. There is some these forces. I've spent my whole life watching the Braves. Now, there is a connectedness with this person. Our traumatic events. We talked about the fact that soldiers often have reunions. Athletic teams, especially those who went through very difficult coaches, often have reunions. Why? They went through stuff together. There was some traumatic stuff that transformed and shaped them for good or bad, but that binds them together. And so these soldiers who come from all over the place and who probably before they were soldiers would have avoided one another, now they have been transformed by this force of what is happening to them, and now they go out of the way to get together because they are bound together. They are fitted together by the transformative reality. Do you understand what I'm saying here? There is no more transformative force in the history of the cosmos than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no more transformative event in the history of the cosmos than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a transformative reality that stands above all other transformative realities. And so people who are in Christ are fit together in a way you cannot be fitted together in any other way. So a Christian meets another Christian somewhere, they're totally different background, but they find out they're a Christian, there's automatically a connection. And on the local level, not just people you randomly meet, there is a connection between people who ordinarily you wouldn't imagine. We had one time with a young lady who's a godly woman, came from very difficult circumstances, didn't have a lot. Didn't have a lot is an understatement. Very, very poor. And one day I'm walking around and I'm seeing her counsel, and she's counseling a person who was an accomplished professional, who everybody would say, man, that person is the high end of everything in life. That person is successful. What is this poor person who doesn't have anything? What could they have to say to this wealthy person who has crossed all the parameters of success. That's the way the world would look at it, but you walk into church and it makes perfect sense. Amen, brother. She loved Jesus and she knew Jesus, and she had a lot to tell that lady. That's the family. That's the church. The gospel is the most powerful shaping force in the cosmos. So this girl, who would have probably never met this wealthy professional, now they are sisters in Christ, and she is helping the other one. This is what God is building by His sovereign grace, His adopting grace. And get this. This is also why the differences in light of that are not minimized or ignored. They are assets. We don't act like the young lady didn't have very much. Well, she's not poor. She's not poor. She's not wealthy. She's not wealthy. No, that's ridiculous. This person. Oh, I'm not a Jew anymore. I'm not a Gentile. No. Those things are there. They're assets that we bring to the table as long as they are subordinate to what has bound us together. Now we say as a Gentile, praise God, He's saving Jews. I want to hear their story. I need to hear their story. I'm going to get a more comprehensive picture of the gospel when I do. And Jews say, we thank God for saving Gentile. That's my brother now. Or black and white, or rich and poor, or everything in between. There is a fittedness that has transcended the differences, so the differences are assets to making much of the glory of God. Do you see it? So we don't, like people say today, well, I mean, what we really need is just, we all need to be colorblind. No, you don't. If you're colorblind, try to get some help with that. It's not that we aren't supposed to see color. We aren't supposed to see things as they are. It's that we see something that's more important than any of that, and by which we submit all of that too. So we need the diversity in this room that loves Jesus, because we become different people because of it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, has this beautiful example that shows us exactly how this works. He was close friends with two other people, and they were always together, and they were all equal friends, and one of those friends died. And he thought, well, I really hate that he died, but at least I'll draw closer to this friend because this one is no longer there and we just have each other. And he said it didn't happen. And he asked himself why. And he said, because there's something that this person drew out of that person that's no longer there when that person's not here. In fact, we grew closer because it wasn't just the two of us. We weren't made to celebrate our friendship just the two of us. We are made to celebrate our friendship in a community. Right? If that's true of earthly friendships, do you really think that you're going to know God better by yourself? You think you're going to know God better by just grouping together with people who are just like you? Think just like you, have the same background, the same history, the same heritage? That's how I know God better? No! I love Edmund Clowney when he says, the uncomfortable truth is probably the people in the church that are most important for you to love and be with are the people who are the least like you. That's what's happening here. It's glorious. And so if we just say, I know people will say, I'm just into Jesus, but the church actually hurts my relationship with Jesus. Stop it. Foolishness. No, pulling away from the church allows you to be very self-centered and think that that's okay with Jesus. The truth is, if you're fitted back into the church, you're going to realize it's not okay, and you have problems you need to deal with that can only be worked out and solved in community. Because other people are going to go, what? That's not right. You don't want that. You just want me and Jesus. And really, the me is capital, and the Jesus is lowercase. We are made for the church. We are made to be a part of God's family. We are made to be a part of this household. The church is one citizenship, God's kingdom, one household, God's family. And we live, verse 20, one story, and it's God's plan. Look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Built on the foundation. Foundations once laid cannot be laid again. The foundations of the apostles, this is a reference to the 12 plus Paul and James and a few others, and prophets. Now, that's either a reference to the Old Testament prophets, but it doesn't say the apostles and the prophets, or it's a reference to apostles who are New Testament prophets. They record the revelatory activity of God, and we have it written for us in the Scripture. It doesn't matter either way. The main point is the same. The simple truth expressed here is that the church is built on the Scriptures. You see, the apostolic witness, the testimony that we have in the New Testament Scriptures, is built on what God had revealed about himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. He says here that the apostles and prophets, either the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, or the apostles who were prophets, that it's built on that foundation, the revelation of God, what God has revealed about himself. But here's the key reality, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, the most crucial block in the building. No building is stable without it. It creates stability. In fact, there would be no building without the cornerstone at this time. This is the idea that this is the block in which the other walls come into, and you take it away and they all fall down or they're not straight. This is what brings everything into alignment. There is no building without the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the reality of the one who has brought the church together. He is the cornerstone of the Scriptures. You cannot understand the Scriptures unless you understand how they come together in Jesus. He is the only way in which we have the stability we need. It's also a Old Testament messianic promise. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be ashamed. And in Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone saves us by being rejected. He is rejected by men. He is crucified and forsaken. The King, crucified and forsaken, so he can rise from the dead and bring about a new citizenship, one citizenship. The Son of God, who is forsaken, who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would not be forsaken, that he might build the one household, God's family. You see, Christ is the one who comes. He is the cornerstone. He is the one in whom the kingdom advances. He is the one who allows us the privilege to be a part of God's family. This is the testimony of all the Scripture. This is the story that we are swept into when we are united by faith to Christ. And hear me, the church is not an afterthought. The church is not a parenthesis. The church is God's plan. The Jew, Gentile, now family, dividing walls of hostility torn down, new humanity of God is God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. It is what God is doing, and you and I have the privilege in Christ to be a part of it. That our lives are a part of the cornerstone, that we are held up, we are strengthened, we are a part of this reality. This is our story. And our story is God's plan. It's as simple as this, that in Christ, you have to explain everything in your life in light of this story. That you were dead and now you're alive. That happened only by the grace of God. That you're adopted. God poured out His grace on you. He adopted you in His family. He's freed you. He's redeemed you. He's given you His Spirit and sovereignly sealed you. He says that you are a part of His body. He made you alive. He says that you are His masterpiece. He has called you to live with a community of people, and He gives you the power to do it because He Himself is our peace. Whatever else you put in your story, it has to be understood in light of the story. Here's what we do. We walk away from that, even though we shake our head about it, and we start explaining things that happen to us in light of the story that we're telling ourselves. But if the story we're telling ourselves is not that story, then it's the wrong one. You see, the cornerstone of this story is usually what we want to happen. One thing you ought to thank God for every day is, God, I thank you so much that things do not happen the way I want them to happen. It's the only reason any of us could be saved. You think, well, no, I've understood it all along. Well, then you didn't need Him. Peter hears Him teach over and over again. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter says, no! And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. God's grace is manifested in your life that things have not unfolded the way you expected. It's His story. It's the one story. It's God's plan. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. But finally, there's one temple. It's God's building. Verse 21, in whom, that is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together. Here we're described as stones. The imagery, the metaphor is mixed here, and we're described as stones, but you go from kingdom to family to stones are cemented together. They cannot be separated. He says here, not that we are individual stones sitting on our own, but we are stones that are being joined together. It's as close as you can get. We are brought together in the cornerstone. It says, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. This church is being built together into a dwelling place of God. The one He described in Ephesians 1:23 is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see, this is as close as you can get. Jesus defines the church. Jesus holds the church together. Jesus grows the church, He says here. The imagery is like Peter in 1 Peter 2:4, living stones. Just very simply, this imagery of the temple and this building that's being erected that He's referring to here as the church, of which we're described as stones who are added to it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, it tells us, first of all, the temple was the place that represented the presence of God, that we need the presence of God. That story is throughout the whole Bible. God speaks to His image bearers in the very beginning. There's a fall and a sin. God mediates His speaking to them in all kinds of ways, including the temple, including clouds, including fire, including all these ways. And now He is manifested in His church. But the message here is we need the presence of God in our lives. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the gift of coming together. But secondly, we need each other. We're being built together. No block is anything by itself. These building blocks are not of much use over here by themselves. The block was built to be fitted together with other blocks and have a purpose beyond itself. We need each other. We need a purpose beyond ourselves. Together we understand that in Christ we have the presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. We are His people, and that we are given each other. We need each other, and therefore we understand our why. You hear people, know your why in doing what you're doing. Well, you know your why in Christ. Your why is to be on mission for Christ and to serve Him, to acknowledge Him as your King, to acknowledge your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. It is it is to the kingdom of Christ, and that you're a part of God's family, that you're living God's story, that you are a part of what Christ is building, what can never be torn down. You know your why. Give yourself to it. And as we'll see in the next section, that reality of that people coming together because of this transformative event, this transformative reality, this ultimate purpose can rightly be described as the wisdom of God. The church expresses to a watching world the wisdom of God, and it does so in ways that nobody would ever expect. You know, when we get something, and let's say Judy's not home because she usually puts everything together. So I have the task with putting something together. You know what I hate more than anything in the world? That little thing in there that they have with the bubble stuff where all of the parts of it are separated. This is A, B, 1, 2, 4, 5, and they're all separated. And I feel like that little thing with all those separate parts is just mocking me. And I actually open it up and look at it and think, I hate you. So I'm like, I mean, this is meaningless. And then the worst thing in the world, that blow-up chart that shows you putting everything on at the same time. Are they printing that out and going, ha, ha, ha? I mean, those parts aren't much of anything separated. And then somehow, some way, if I can accomplish it, all of those parts become something and you're like, wow, it worked. Or I say, wow, when Judy gets home, she'll fix it and it'll work. but separated, there's just not much there. They weren't made to stay separated. They were made to come together. It's the wonderful glory of what Christ has done in giving us not only Himself, but one another in the church. The idea that we should maintain our outer distinctions and do what we do apart in the name of Christ is the silliest thing in the world with Ephesians open. Ephesians is mocking that sort of attitude or that sort of mentality. We're to reach everybody we can in our community in every way that we can. But let me ask you one other question. Do these images, does the painting of this picture, does it leave any room for a casual attitude about the church? I mean, I'll just show up. That's all I'll do. No. Does God have a casual attitude about the church? How much detail is He going on in here of explaining exactly what He has done for the church, how it is to work, how we are to relate to one another? The incredible detail. It matters not only now, but forever. The church will stand forever. No casual attitude for it. But here's what we're to see. We're to see the privilege of it all. What we get to be a part of. I mean, I don't have adequate words to explain it. The way you and I are to be filled with this sense of wide-eyed wonder that He lets us in on this. That we have Him, immediate access. But oh, that we have each other. And that we can form together what the world looks at and says, what? Why? Well, the only way we can explain it is to start with Jesus. And we get to do that. Because what is happening here is to be what cannot happen anywhere else. And if we're settling for what we can do elsewhere, then we ought to just move on from this. Oh, the wonder. The household of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters and the privilege to be here. And Lord, I thank you for the way that you have given your word and the way your word is able to split us in two, to open us up, to remake us, to make us new, to make us go from death to life, to make us go from slumber to being awakened. And Lord, I pray that it would be true this morning throughout this room. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to see. Help us to hear. And help us to glorify you because we see and hear. Lord, may the way we sing and the way we respond to these moments reflect the wonder that we are even here by your grace. That we are part of God's kingdom. That we, by matchless grace, are a part of God's family. That we are a part of God's story. And that we, oh God, we are a part of your building. And it will last forever. In Christ's name, may we pray. Amen.